From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. This is Alan Kern saying hello to you, and thank you for joining us for this Friday edition of Let the Bible Speak. I trust you had an enjoyable Thanksgiving celebration. As I said yesterday, we have a lot for which to be thankful to the Lord. I think it's interesting to note just how frequently the Old Testament reiterates the statement that God's mercy endureth forever. As the Apostle James said, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. As David said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and especially by his own redeemed people. Above all others, we who are saved have cause to give him thanks. One thing we have to thank him for, but often take for granted, is our gospel heritage. 500 years ago, the Lord raised up a company of some of the mightiest saints and scholars who were also valiant soldiers of the cross of Christ. History knows them as the Protestant Reformers. And to the success of their ministry, we owe just about all that is good in Western society. One of the most significant of the Reformers was John Knox, under whose preaching and praying that land, then among the most barbarous in Europe, was remade. Mary, Queen of Scots, usually inspired fear in those who came before her. But when John Knox appeared, she was the one who trembled. Mary said that she feared the prayer of Knox more than an army of soldiers. And well she might, for Knox had power with God and power with men. This week in Let the Bible Speak, we are marking the 500th anniversary of the traditional date of Knox's birth by offering you a recording of a message I preached on his life and ministry. You can receive your cassette or CD simply by writing to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We look forward to hearing from you, so write today.
O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O heart of Christ, once broken,
it won't be long until Christmas. That means that we're going to have the usual spate of protests from the ACLU and its supporters, demanding the removal of manger scenes and other displays that may be taken as being Christian from any public place. And many Christians will get justifiably upset at the endless animosity of a militant secular minority toward things they hold dear. I also get more than a little fed up with the ACLU and its constant opposition to anything that savours of traditional values and biblical standards. But let me throw a monkey wrench into the works. Think again of those manger scenes and Bible-believing Christians becoming all riled up when they're removed or banned. While I condemn the anti-Christian motives of the ACLU types, I'm sad that so many Christians have nothing better to do with their time than to fight for a display of idolatry. What? Dare I say that such scenes are idolatry? You're right, I do. And here's why. As Bible believers, we stand on the truth of the deity of Christ as the number one fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And at least that's what the Apostle Paul made it. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he gives us a list of fundamentals. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's the very first statement? God was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is God. Let there be no doubt about that. The message that the Christmas season is supposed to emphasize is the truth of the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. The babe in the manger was our God and Creator, come down to become our Redeemer. Now, when he gave the Ten Commandments, the Lord laid down the law that we are to make no visible representation of God. That is his final word. But it has not stopped professing Christians producing pictures of Christ, images and icons, and little plastic baby figures with worshippers depicted all around his crib. But we don't worship the image itself. That's the excuse. Actually, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, as set down in the words of the Council of Trent, still authoritative to this day, is that images are, I quote, to be worshipped as if the persons represented thereby were present. But even if the intention were not to give adoration to the image, but to the one whom it supposedly represents, it would still be idolatry. The law of God prohibits any representation at all of deity. Religious art has freedom to portray many scenes from Scripture. The second commandment does not prohibit all sculpture or all painting. It does not make it unlawful for a man to act the part of, say, Moses or David or Paul. But it does absolutely prohibit an artist representing God in any physical representation, whether by graphic art or by acting. And that, by the way, was the most serious objection, and there were many other serious objections, but that was the most serious objection against the hit movie The Passion of the Christ. For any man to act the Son of God is blasphemous. But to get back to our manger scenes, let's once and for all eschew the idolatry of plastic dolls to depict the greatest act in the history of the world, the incarnation of the Son of God to become our Redeemer. Let us present to the world the true Christ, the glorious Savior of sinners, and not a cheap imitation of him.
We do His will.
As we close out this week, and before we proceed on to Monday's broadcast with the next selection of our studies from Psalm 138, I want to pick up on something I have mentioned already this week. A couple of days ago, I repudiated the efforts of false ecumenists and erring evangelicals who want to extend the meaning of what it is to be a Christian to those whose basic theology of salvation is far removed from that of the New Testament. Now that raises the fundamental question, what is a Christian? When you ask people about their claim to salvation and the basis of their hope, you get some mighty strange replies. Indeed, some people get angry that you dare to question them at all. So, as we consider what a Christian is, we would do well to note what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He states, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now, this is a startling text. It deeply disturbed the Jews of Paul's day, and it should equally disturb the professing Christians of our day. Its message is both plain and powerful. Not all who are part of the outward organization of Israel are actually part of the Israel of God. Or to put it another way, not all who are part of the outward organization of the church are actually part of the church of God, his true, redeemed, his saved people. Now that raises a serious subject. It's the subject, the appearance versus the reality of being saved. And let me point out first, there is an outward physical relationship to the visible church which does not save the soul. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the apostle writes, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now we could substitute the word Christian for Jew in this text. He is not a Christian which is one outwardly. He is a Christian which is one inwardly. Now, there's a great difference between being an Israelite and an Israelite indeed. Contrast Romans 9:4, where we read, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." As I say, contrast that with the words of Christ to Nathanael in John 1:47, where he called him an Israelite indeed. Notice that those of whom Paul spoke had only an external connection with God's church. There was nothing in their heart. Romans 10:3 says, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They had many privileges, but they had abused them all. And there is no curse like the curse of gospel privileges abused. They knew God's covenant, but they never personally embraced it. They disregarded God's law. And they despised God's promise. All the time, while they were doing this, they rested comfortably in the fact that they could trace their lineal descent all the way back to Abraham. Romans 9:5 says, "Of the Jews, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now that's a wonderful lineage. But John 1 verse 13 tells us of the people who are truly saved, that they're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, Paul is speaking about a people who were fully accredited members of the most exclusive religious society on earth, but they were not saved. What a tragedy. And it's a tragedy that's still being enacted throughout Christendom. How many people are in some way connected with the visible church in one denomination or another? They are gloriously happy to be in this church or that church. They boast about their baptism or their confirmation or whatever. But all the time, they're like the Jews. They have an external relationship to the visible organization, but it is not sufficient to save them. The second point I need to point out as we deal with the subject of the appearance versus the reality of being saved is that only those who have become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the teaching of Romans 9, and it's vital to the understanding of our text. In verse 8 of Romans 9 we read, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, who and what are these people who are in the flesh? Who are these children of the flesh? Let's look at the Word of God, Romans 9, verse 31. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" Now let's identify the children of the flesh, those who have an external relationship to the visible church without being genuinely saved. The first thing about them is they seek to be righteous before God by works. Israel followed after the law of righteousness, and we read it did not attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because it was doing it by the works of the flesh. Now, the mark of human religion is always the effort to make an impression upon God by human works, by the righteousness of our own merit and works. This is the mark of false religion, that in some way or degree, our works merit something from God. There are people who will say they're depending on grace for salvation, and yet they will end up saying they have to work for that salvation. If you want to see this in operation, you just have a look at the Catholic Catechism, the latest production of the Vatican, if my memory's right, put out in 1994 as an authoritative statement of Vatican doctrine. And while they teach, sure, there's the necessity of grace and there's the necessity of faith, yet it ends up that the works that a person does after baptism are actually meritorious works, and they don't depart from the teaching of the Council of Trent, for example, that if you deny that the works that people do after baptism truly merit the favor of God, then you are a heretic and under condemnation. But I tell you, seeking to be righteous before God by the virtue of any work of your own is the mark of false religion. The other side of that coin is that those who seek righteousness by works reject justification by faith. Why did Israel not attain to righteousness, even though it sought to be righteous before God? Paul tells us in verse 32 of Romans 9, "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Justification by faith is by faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. Let's understand that. Once you have an admixture of Christ's merit and your merit, faith and works, you have denied the gospel. You see, we need a perfect righteousness before God, a righteousness that does not fail to meet the very highest standard that the holy law of God and the perfect character of God can raise. You and I, no matter how hard we work, even after we profess faith in Christ, you and I can never do anything perfectly. But Christ has lived and died for his people. There is a mighty transfer of our guilt unto Christ and of his righteousness unto us. Now, the transfer of our guilt to Christ did not make him morally a sinner. It was a forensic or legal act. And similarly, the transfer of his righteousness to us is a forensic act. It is that legal act of God that gives the believer a right to heaven. It is not to be confused with sanctification, in which the Holy Spirit works holiness within us. The righteousness that justifies us is the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, and it is receivable by faith alone, and it cannot be received by the works of the law. People who are only externally related to the church in its visible form, but not saved by the grace of God, are people who seek to be righteous by works and therefore reject righteousness or justification by faith alone. Such people, Paul tells us, find the gospel of a free justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us without the works of the law a stumbling block or a scandal. They're scandalized by it. Now, Paul is emphatic. These people are not the children of God. So who are the children of God? They are called the children of the promise. That is, those who have personally embraced the promise of the gospel of God's free grace. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." John 1 says, "As many as received Christ, to them gave he power or right or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's why Paul the Apostle could say to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He answered simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's vital that we learn this simple but far-reaching truth, because all the children of the flesh will be lost, and all the children of God will be saved. Now, obviously, this raises a very urgent concern for every one of us. When we talk about the appearance versus the reality of being saved, the questions must be answered. Where do I stand? On what am I depending for heaven? Am I a child of God by saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or am I nothing more than a member of an earthly body of people? That's a question that you can't afford to ignore. On the answer to that question depends your whole eternity. Remember the children of the flesh, those who have an external relationship to the visible church without any saving, justifying faith in Christ, are lost, and only the children of God by faith in Christ, the justified by Christ alone through faith alone, are saved for all eternity. Of course, it also highlights the security of the believer's confidence. The true Israel of God will never be lost. That's the meaning of Romans 11:26. All Israel shall be saved. As Romans 9:33 puts it, "Whosoever believeth on him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall never be ashamed." Let me appeal to you today to make sure that you know the reality of being a Christian. Do not be satisfied with a mere appearance. Appearances may be very impressive, but they may also deceive. The reality of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ will stand the test of time, the test of death, of judgment, and of eternity. There's nothing more urgent for you or me to consider than this. Make sure you are saved. make sure you are found in Christ, not merely in a visible church, no matter what its name may be. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I trust that you've enjoyed and benefited from today's broadcast. We'd be happy to hear from you. If you'd like to inquire further about the Free Presbyterian Church, comment on the program, receive our full-color quarterly magazine, and especially if you'd like to receive my booklet, A New Beginning, to show you how to be saved and sure you're saved, we would welcome your correspondence. You may write to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615, or email us at ltbs@freepres.org. We invite you to visit us also at our website, freepres.org, where you may listen to and download sermons from a number of our ministers. Thank you for listening today. I trust that you'll make sure to join us each morning, Monday through Friday at 7 o'clock, as we let the Bible speak.